We're reading these Sunday mornings in Paul's letter to the Romans. We're coming again to another. I'm conscious these are not easy passages. They're not, but they're so important. This one in particular, in terms of living the Christian life. And so we're going to read from Romans 6, and Eva's going to come and read for us.
Romans 6, and we're reading verses 1 to 14. Dead to sin, alive in Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Amen.
Anyway, I guess coming to Romans here again, I guess a lot of you will know the name Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached, if you don't know the name, he preached in Westminster Chapel in London from almost for 30 years, from 1939 all through the Second World War to 1968. And he himself recalls an incident from the earlier part of his ministry. This is what he says. He says, one Sunday evening, at the close of an evening service at Westminster Chapel, somewhere about 1943, a certain well-known preacher came into my vestry and said to me, when are you going to preach a series of expository sermons on the letter to the Romans? And I answered immediately, when I have really understood Romans chapter 6. That was his answer. Till I understand Romans 6, I'm not going to preach on Romans. Well, it was a further 12 years before he preached in Romans, 1955, before he began his series. And he went on from there over the next 12 years to preach 366 sermons on Paul's letter to the Romans. And you can get them in book form. This is chapter 6. And there are 22 sermons in it. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. I haven't read them all for today, I have to say. But it just, all of that, just I read that to you to indicate, again, you've heard me say this so often in relation to Romans, but this is not an easy passage, but it is a crucial passage. And it's particularly important for anyone who's a Christian here wanting to live the Christian life. If that's your concern, I hope if you are a Christian, that is your concern. How can I live this life that I've been given? Or how can I, as it were, what is it like to live under grace? That's really what Romans chapter 6 is about, and chapter 7, and to a certain extent too, chapter 8 as well. What does it mean? And you can see from actually the opening verse, if you have your Bibles there, and it would be good if you do just have them open at Romans 6, you can see from the opening verse there that Paul is answering here a personal, a practical, a pastoral question that has been prompted by the gospel that he has been presenting. Verse 1 there, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, what's prompted that question? Well, you can perhaps understand what's prompted, because in his previous chapters, and he's been spelling out what is the core truth of the Christian gospel, that a person is accepted by God, is declared right with God, not on the basis of anything that they have done, but solely on the basis of what Christ, Jesus Christ, has done for them by his life, his death, his resurrection. He's been preaching, we are justified before God by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And in particular, if you were here last week, and if you're familiar with Romans chapter 5, he's just been extolling the wonders of God's grace to us in Christ, that where sin has increased, grace has increased all the more. Grace has superabounded to us, he says, in Christ. And therefore, someone who's been listening to this has thought, well, then if our sin makes God's grace look great, then shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? That's the question. That's the obvious question to ask in some ways. And yet Paul has evidently heard that question many, many times. Again, you've got to remember, you know, this is Paul writing the gospel, but he's preached this same gospel all over the Mediterranean. And he's heard this question time and time and again, and he relates the same question in different forms at different times in this letter. And his response to it is emphatic and passionate. He says, by no means, or God forbid, if you've got an older translation, or literally, never may it be. But then he gives reasons for that response, and that's what the rest of the chapter is about. And from what he then says, it becomes clear, really, I think, that only a person who really didn't understand what it means to be a Christian could actually ask such a question or make such a suggestion. And in the course, if I can try to simplify what he's saying there, in the course of what he says, particularly in this opening, this first half of the chapter, he's really addressing three questions, and the answers to three questions which every Christian needs to know if they are to live the Christian life as it was meant to be lived. Three questions, three answers you need to know. And the reason I say you need to know them, because if you look down chapter 6 there, look for example in verse 3 where Paul asks these Christians this question, don't you know? He's expecting that they know something. Or then in verse 6 he affirms, we know. And verse 9 again he affirms, we know. He's talking about things that Christians need to know, have to know. So this again is important, and the three questions are simple, but their answers to them are profound and have a profound impact on how you live the Christian life. That's the first one. Who am I? The second, what has happened to me as a Christian? Third, what is God's intention for me as a Christian? So who am I as a Christian? What has happened to me as a Christian? What is God's intention for me as a Christian? Let's just work our way through these three questions and answers. Who am I? That's a crucial question, isn't it? I mean, if you've ever watched the series of Bourne films, I don't know if you ever have, Jason Bourne films. If you have, you maybe know that in the very first film, there's a scene where the main character, who's played by Matt Damon, is in a car with a girl whom he doesn't really know and she doesn't really know him, but she needs money and he's paying her $20,000 to drive him to Paris. And they have a conversation in the car on the journey. She's playing around with the car radio, moving between different music stations, and she asks him this question, "What kind of music do you like?" And he says, "I don't know." And she thought, well, come on now. It's not hard. What kind of music do you like? And he says more firmly, "I don't know." And there's a kind of tense silence. And then she asks him, "Who pays $20,000 for a ride to Paris?" And he obviously at that point thinks, well, I've got to tell her. And he says this, "I can't remember anything that happened before 2 weeks ago. I don't know who I am. I don't know where I'm going. None of it." And she hears that and she says, "What? Like amnesia?" And he says, "Yes, amnesia." And if you know the film, that's the underlying premise of the film, the whole film. That's why it's called The Bourne Identity. Here's a man suffering from amnesia. He doesn't know who he is, and because he doesn't know who he is, he doesn't know where he's going, he doesn't know what he's for. And that's a serious problem, isn't it? And it's a particularly serious problem when it comes to your being a Christian. You must know who you are as a Christian. You must be able to answer that question. Who am I? What is my identity as a Christian? And the biggest and most important answer to that question is, I am in Christ. I am in Christ. I mean, again, that's what Paul has been implying and saying, really, in chapter 5, all that stuff, these things, humanity, we're all born into Adam, but then you can get into Christ. And the key thing is that I am in Christ. I am now united by faith to Jesus Christ. If you're here again last week, you remember what the minister said to the man who was about to appear before an employment tribunal facing the prospect of losing his job with all the implications of that held for both him and his family. And the minister said to him, "Remember, whatever happens to you, the most important thing is that you are in Christ." And it really is. It really is. And Paul wants us to know that. That's true of every Christian. The most important thing, I was born into Adam, yes, but by God's grace, through faith, I am no longer in him. I'm in Christ. That's my true identity. You must know that, and you mustn't forget it, because it's easy to forget, practically speaking. And because you're in Christ, you need to know what's happened to you. What's happened to me? And again, in relation particularly to being a Christian and particularly to living as a Christian, you need, again, from this chapter, one crucial thing. I mean, there's lots, but here's one crucial thing that you need to know that has happened to you and to every Christian who is in Christ. It's there in verse 2. We died to sin. Oh, I don't know, is this gone? That's just stopped going. Yeah, I don't know why, but it has. I think maybe the battery, but you can put it on manually if it's not working, Anthony. Anyway, it doesn't matter. That what should be up there is, I died to sin. What exactly he means by that, Well, we'll come to that in a moment, but just look at the chapter, you've got it there, or let me read it for you as he states that reality in a number of different ways. Verse 3 there. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, and if I can just pause here for a minute, this is Paul not explaining baptism so much as the significance of it. It's not a doctrine of baptism in terms of whether you baptize children, babies or not. It's just, this is what baptism signifies, symbolizes. That's what he's saying to them here. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then this in verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Or verse 5, we have been united with him, Jesus, in his death. Or verse 6, for we know that our old self, and he means by that the person that we were by nature in Adam, our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with or rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And then verse 8 again, he says, we died with Christ. You see how he's saying it in so many different ways, but it's the same thing. Christian died with Christ to sin. Now, again, what's he saying there? He's saying that in Christ now, the Christian's relationship to sin has radically changed. He is not saying, and this is important, he's not saying that we are free from sin in the sense that we're free from sin's presence, sin, but we are freed from its dominating power. We are, in the language of verse 6 there, we are no longer slaves of sin. Now again, we're coming, well, how has that happened? How have we died to sin? How has this come about? And the answer to it is through our union with the Lord Jesus. And again, this is what is implicit here in everything he says. You see, when Jesus died, he died as the substitute for his people, for all who would trust him. He bore the penalty of our sin. That's what we mean when we say Christ died for our sins. But that was not all that he did in his death. He died also as our representative. And that's slightly different. To break the dominating power of sin. You see, look at what he says in verse 10. He's speaking about Jesus. The death he died to sin once for all. And he did that for us. I mean, sin never had any power over Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God. But in his humanity, he did that for us. He voluntarily submitted himself to the death of a sinner, in effect, on the cross. In his death, he was made sin, says Paul, to bear the penalty of our sin so that he could then also break the power of sin, not only to condemn us before God, but to control us. He died to sin, not just for sins, but to sin on our behalf as our representative. And again, you understand that principle of representation. You know, it's all over, it's everywhere around us. I mean, you know, when Keir Starmer and his team this week negotiated and concluded a tariff deal with the United States, the folks who did that, they weren't doing that on their own behalf, were they? They were doing that on behalf of the British people. They were representing us. They were negotiating on our behalf, and the deal that they concluded was to our benefit. We hope, we trust. I mean, but that was the intention, wasn't it? Or if you don't like that illustration, you know, when the Scotland football team goes onto the pitch to play, they're not playing in a personal capacity. They're playing on behalf of the nation. They're playing for us, if you happen to be Scottish. And you know that is the case if you are Scottish, because the next day when you're speaking about the game, and describing what happened, you don't say they won, you say we won. And you think, well, why do you say we won? You didn't kick a ball. You weren't on the pitch, yes, but they were playing for me, for us. And so we won in them. It's everywhere, isn't it? I mean, and it's there in the Bible. I mean, you think of the story of David and Goliath. David beats Goliath, and the whole of the Israelites rejoice and celebrate his victory. Why? Because they know the victory was for them. They didn't do anything. They just watched as David slew Goliath, but they knew it was for them. They knew it was their freedom. It was their victory, so they celebrated. And that's what you've got to see as a Christian in Jesus. He's there on the cross as our representative. He's there coming out of the tomb alive as our representative. And in particular, Paul is reminding us that when he died, we died with him to the power, to the reign of sin. On the cross, he paid the full penalty of our sin, so that sin could no longer enslave us. Again, I stress, it's not that we're rid of it in terms of its presence. It means we're not enslaved. Because if you go back to last week, you know, when we were born into this world as sons and daughters of Adam, as we all are, we were born into a world that is broken, fallen. We're born into a nature, a human nature that is fallen. A nature in which sin and death reigned, as Paul said last week, over us. And therefore sin, and by sin I just mean resisting God, ignoring God, going our own way, putting ourselves before God, that just comes naturally to us. Nobody ever has to teach anyone how to do these things. But you see, once you turn to Christ and you come to him and you trust him, then you've come to the one who has conquered sin and death for us. In his death, he's paid the penalty of it, but he's also broken its dominating power. And that's why he says, verse 6, we know that our old self, who we were in Adam, was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died, and we have died in Christ, this is what he's saying, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. I mean, again, maybe I can illustrate in this way. I mean, think of a prisoner who has now served his sentence, you know, and therefore the penalty of his crime has been paid. And he can then walk out of the prison gate a free man. And if the prison guard, if a prison guard chases after him and tries to get him to come back to his cell, that prisoner can legally refuse him and say, no, 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 the sentence has been paid. The penalty's been paid. You can't take me back there. I can say no to you. I don't have to go with you. And that's Paul's point here. We were born imprisoned by sin, but Jesus has paid the penalty for that sin in his death. And so as we trust him, we are free now in him, with him, to walk out of the prison gate of sin. And if sin does come after us, and of course it does, of course it does, and say to us, no, follow me, we now have the authority, the power to resist, to say no. That's what he's saying here. Now, of course, sometimes we don't choose to do that, but before that, we had no choice, in a sense. And under Adam, there was no choice. There was no power there at all. Because he's saying also here, again, if you follow him, we both died to sin, and we have been raised with our union in Christ to a new life. There's a new you. Look at 4 again there. We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Or again, if Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5, now think about this again. If anyone is in Christ, she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's what Paul is saying. And that really gives us the answer to the last question that, again, we need to ask. I don't know, is this... Oh, yeah, there we are. Good. So, what's God's intention for me as a Christian? What's his intention? Well, you can hear it there, can't you? As those who are in Christ, as those who have died with Christ to sin, as those who have been freed from its enslaving power, it is that we live for God. It is that we live no longer for sin, but for him. Thank you. To live for him. That's what we read there a minute ago. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Or verse 10, the death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. Did that for us. But the life he lives to God, so that we too in him, with him, that we can live to God. That's the point. That's the purpose. That's the intention. And therefore he says in verse 11, therefore in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So again, he's saying to us, you've got to, as a Christian, you've got to remember, this is who you are. So count yourself as such. Think of yourself, reckon yourself as such, as someone who is now in Christ, as someone who has with Christ died to sin. See yourself as someone who, because of your share in Jesus' death and resurrection, your union with him is now alive to God. And that's when he begins to give instructions, doesn't it? Or commands, or exhortations, verse 12. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Now, again, notice the language that he uses. He's saying to him, don't let sin reign. Again, he's not suggesting you can ever be free from sin. You will, of course, as a Christian, fall and fail. But don't let it reign. Don't let it dominate. Don't let it dictate, because you can say no now in Christ. You have been set free. I can never read this without thinking of the words of Jason Robinson, that if you know that name, he's a rugby league, rugby union player, and was really held captive by a whole range of things before he became a Christian. And he said something that from the first time I read, I've never forgotten. He said, the difference that Christ has made, I can now say no. Before, I could never say no. You see, before I was just, these things just dominated, they enslaved me. Now, I can say no. Now, he wasn't saying I always say no, because he knew himself well enough to say, but he said, I can say no. And again, that's why Paul's saying, don't let sin reign. You can say no. You can never say, again, I know because I have to say that, you can never say as a Christian, I will never sin. That's not going to happen. But what you can say is, I don't need to sin now, in this particular temptation, in this particular trial. I don't need to choose that way. I can say no. And then more positively, he says, because you're in Christ, because you have died to him, to sin, with him to sin, you have been raised with him too. Don't forget this. You've been raised with him to live a new life. That's why Paul says, 13, so don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. That's the very purpose for which Christ has come and died and risen again for you. so that you can offer yourselves to God. That's what you were made for at the beginning. That's what we were all made for at the beginning. As those, and notice this, as those, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Parts of your body, he's just saying, think about it. Your mind, your lips, what comes out of them. Your hands, what you do with them. Your feet, where you go. Your life, offer it to God. I mean, he and his son has given his life for you, that you have this life. So offer it back to him as instruments for good, for righteousness, for God. Have you ever been to a restaurant? It looks exactly the same on the outside as it looked before. The last time you were in it, the food was terrible. The service was poor. The decor was shabby. But this particular day, you walk in, the staff member is the same, but they're much warmer. They're much friendlier. The decor is brighter as you look around. And when your meal comes, it's so much better than before. And you realize something has changed, but you can't quite put your finger on it. So you say to the staff member who's serving you, you know, this feels different. Something has changed. What is it? And she says to you, we're under new management. We've got a new boss. She's great. And it's made all the difference in the world. You see, that's you as a Christian. If you are in Christ, if you've come to him, if you've bowed to him as your Savior, your Lord, if you've trusted him, you're under new management. You may look the same on the outside. But no, you're in Christ. You've died to sin with him. That's a fact. Paul is not describing an experience here. He's describing a fact. You have with him died to sin. You have been brought from death, spiritual death, to life. You are alive in him to God. Again, it's not that you'll never sin, but you have the power to say no. So what he's saying, therefore, to these Christians is, well, live like that. Be true to that, your true identity. You're not being asked to create a new identity for yourself. You have a new identity. You are in Christ. You're not being asked to free yourself from sin's grip. In Christ, you have been freed. You died with him. You were raised to him. So live as you are. Fulfill God's intention for you. Live with Christ for God. And last thing, and remember, always remember, in all your struggles and temptations and sins and in all your failure, because you will fail as a Christian every day, you're not under law. That's his final point, isn't it, in verse 14. You're not under law. You're under grace. God in his grace has placed you in Christ. Grace supplies in Christ through his death and resurrection, through his ongoing intercession, all that you need to live for him, all that you need to fight sin, all that you need to cleanse you and pick you up again and restore you when you fail, and you will fail. But grace is there for you in Christ, and you're living under that grace, under him. He is for you every moment of every day. And grace has seen you safe thus far, and grace will see you home. But in the light of that grace, then, listen to him, heed him, Count yourselves, think of yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Don't let sin reign. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin will not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. Well, may we find the grace and wisdom to continue to think about these things and to live them out. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we recognize that sometimes the hardest things to see and sometimes the hardest things to grasp are just the simplest questions, particularly in relation to yourself in the first place. Who are you? And what is it that you have done for us and in us? Help us, Lord, we pray, to grasp everything that is true to your word here, everything that Paul has written. Help us to grasp it. Help us to see what you're saying. Help us to see who we are in you if we belong to you. And help us to see what you have done for us and are committed to doing in us. And help us to see how that works out, Lord, in our day-to-day living. You'll know, everyone here who knows you, you'll know the things with which we wrestle. You'll know our particular temptations and trials. You'll know the things about which we seem to fail constantly. But again, help us to remember what you have done. Help us to remember who you are. Help us to see, help us to give up, to give to you, to offer to you our lives, our lips, our hands, our feet, just the moments of every day, to live to your praise and to your glory. And thank you that one day, Lord Jesus, whether on the occasion of our death or on the occasion of your return, one day not only will the power of sin have gone, but the presence of sin itself will have gone. And there'll be no more tears, no more trials, no more struggles. Keep us, Lord, we pray, listening and looking to you. We ask in your name and for your sake and to your praise and to your glory. Amen. Well, let's pray again. This is really just a prayer.